All right, we're in class number 10 tonight of the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter number 27. Last week, we looked in chapter number 23 some more ordinances, and then we got into the tabernacle, and we see that in chapters 25 and 26, God laid out exactly what he wanted in the design of the tabernacle. And so we took a look here at a couple of pictures that we, again, from the internet, from the websites, we were able to find different models of the tabernacle, which I suggest that you can look into some more. And again, the Mennonite Information Center in Lancaster, Pennsylvania has a replica, a life-size replica of the tabernacle, which I recommend you go to get a tour of. So when we get to chapter number 27, now we're going to look at what's called the altar of sacrifice, or the brazen altar. So when we look here at our slides, we see the first couple views of the tabernacle. And this is what we're going to be talking about right now, the altar of burnt offering here. So 27, verse number 1, tells us, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. All right, so first of all, it tells us it's 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, about 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. But the 5 cubits, the number 5, this is the number of death, and this is certainly appropriate because all the sacrifices that would be put to death here on this altar, it was about 4.5 feet high as well. Verse number 2 says, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." All right, so you have brass, which represents judgment. You have 4 corners of it with horns, where they would tie the sacrifice to. Verse 3 says, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof, thou shalt make of brass." All right, so you have different tools, different things used in the process here. The shovels, basins, the flesh hooks. This would be consumed with fire. Some people get the idea of why the devil is sometimes depicted with a pitchfork. Okay. The hell, the pitchfork, and flesh hooks, that thing would be consumed with fire, which would picture flames of hell. Verse number 4 says, "And thou shalt make for it a gate of a network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it." All right, so remember, these things were mobile. They had to tear down and set up camp. Okay, so they had to be able to move all of these items. Verse 8, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for 1 side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side, in the length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver." All right, so the pillars and the sockets basically kept the walls and the tabernacle itself from touching the ground. Okay, remember they would put up all the. This would be surrounded with the different badger skins and all that. All right, they'd be hanging up here as to not touch the ground, and. That's why these sockets were used. And again, I talked a little bit about the pillars, the sockets, and the silver representing the redemption. Verse number 12 says, "And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hanging of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, their sockets 3. And the other side shall be hanging 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. Their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring 3 pure oil olive beaten, bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." Okay, you have pure olive oil for the light. What does oil represent in the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit of God, okay? The Holy Spirit of God. Now, we know that God would use oil to anoint His prophets. Here, it is used to cause the lamp to burn and to let the light to shine, all right? And it was, the lamp was to burn always. The light was to shine always. That oil of the Holy Spirit, if you will, would cause the light to shine. Okay, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and when you are, you will let your light shine. Right. All right. So we see, and if you look over in chapter 29 for a moment, chapter 29 just tells us here in verse 5, talking about the garments of the priest and the mitre upon the head, and verse 7. "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." The anointing of the priest, the anointing of the prophet was used with oil to represent the Holy Spirit. All right. Also, a couple other cross references in anointing God's prophets or priests. 1 Samuel 16:12-13. Aaron, would you look that up for me? 1 Samuel chapter number 12. We'll start in the back there. Verse 13. And then we'll go to James 5 and Philippians 2 and 1 John 1, okay?
"And he sent and brought him. Now he was ready and with all of his beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came unto upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to
Ramah." All right, that was when Samuel was called to anoint David with oil. Okay, the Bible says he put it upon him and anointed him, and David was anointed to be the next king. James 5, verse 14, helps us with a rather peculiar command here or admonition. James 5, 14. Okay, if there are sick people among you, call for the elders that can anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And again, when we do these kinds of prayer services with oil, whatever kind of oil, olive oil, we take a little bit of the oil, put it on the person's forehead, and pray with them. There's nothing supernatural about the oil. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God. And since we do have a verse that tells us to do that, we do that. Okay. Now, I will say this. I've been a part of maybe 25 of them or more, and usually something happens for the good for the person. All right. Now, again, that's not a guarantee. I've also seen where nothing's happened. But usually something happens for the good. And I think that's just part of being obedient to the Word of God. If the Word of God, you know, tells you to do something and you have faith to believe that it can be done and you call for elders of the church and they come and they pray, it can't hurt, certainly, can it? Okay? And anoint them with oil and, let the Lord have his way, whatever that be. Thy will be done. You all, ultimately, thy will be done with the Lord. But I have heard and experienced myself many, many special things that have happened because of that. All right, and that's the next is Philippians 2:15. All right, and our lights are to shine in the world, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. All right, to be without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we are to shine. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. All right, if we walk in the light, all right, again, the oil, the Holy Spirit inside, the light shines. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Okay. Look at Matthew 25, which is the story of the 10 virgins upon the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25. And Christ is telling us about the kingdom of heaven with, he likens it to 10 virgins. In verse 1, they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, or Christ. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Nothing in the lamps to light, all right, their lamps. No oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Okay, so the virgins that didn't have the oil at the return of the Lord, he said, I don't know who you are. What's the oil a type of? Holy Spirit of God. You must have the indwelling Spirit of God to be saved. Okay. And that's where the Lord will say, I know you not. I don't know who you are. Okay? Somebody have Romans 8, verse 9?
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This will be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Yeah, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's none of them belong to him. Okay? Upon a rebirth, regeneration takes place, born-again experience, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residency inside the believer. All right? We become the temple. We become the light. That oil can cause the light to shine like it did in the tabernacle, right? It's in our tabernacle. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Does every believer have the Spirit of God? Yes. But at the same time, are we not commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Even though it's there, you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay?
So the Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit?
Uh-huh.
The same as the New Testament?
Not the same, but the Old Testament, it was the same Spirit of God. But He normally would come upon a person. Okay? But He didn't always indwell. The best I can tell you, it seems that He would come and go. Okay? Fortunately for us, we have that's the big difference between Old Testament and New Testament believers, is the New Testament believer, we are placed in the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? That's why there was no, what we would call eternal security in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's security because of a birth. Fortunately, man, we're blessed. If you're born again, how do you undo a birth? You can't. If you're sealed by the Spirit, how do you open the seal? If you're circumcised, how do you reverse the circumcision? If you're baptized, how do you reverse the baptism? Okay? A lot of pictures play out is to tell you, when you're born again, you're born again. Okay? And the issue would be when people don't live right, and then the knock on that is, well, you think it's a license to sin, and, you know, you teach people that, man, once they're saved, they're always saved. That's the knock on it. And by the way, I understand where people are coming from when they throw that at us. But I also know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That I also know. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So you would be a fool to think, when you're downstairs in a worship service, that everybody in there is saved. You'd be an absolute fool to think that. This is not going to happen. Somebody had their hand. Go ahead.
Friends of ours, I was always talking with them. The problem was they were always unsure of their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to tell them that these are charismatic people. And,
mm-hmm.
and I used to always tell them, I said, take them to the verse in the Bible where it says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that shows that we are truly Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I said, how do you get by with that? I said, obviously, if you're not sure, you don't have that
right.
feeling of the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Yes. Best thing to do is live your life for the Lord after you're born again, you know. Show the fruit. And be secure. Have peace about it, you know. All right, let's finish the chapter. Chapter 27, verse 21 says, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Okay, so that light, that lamp was to burn always. All right, now I want to talk a little bit, just briefly, about the encampment of Israel. It doesn't tell us here, but in Numbers chapter 2, it gives us the actual numbers of the children that were surrounded of the camp. And so we're going to look here. Go ahead and advance that to the chart. Yeah, right there. This is best as can be told by the numbers would mean the closest tribes, Levites in the middle there, would minister. And they would surround it with the around this tabernacle and camp around it. Gershonites, Kohathites, Merarites, and Moses and the priests. And then on the directly outside, you have Ephraim to the west, Reuben to the south, Dan to the north, Judah to the east. And then if you look at the next one, basically the encampment from the sky would look like a cross. All right, is what. Now I'm not the one that figured this out, okay? But this is you know, other people that have studied this more thoroughly than I have, and you can do your own study if you want. Would say that around the center of the tabernacle, when the tribes camped out, it, you know, from an aerial view, would look like the pattern would look like a cross. Okay, I'm just going to throw that out to you. As plenty of people, by the way, teach that, not just a few people. And then somebody came up with, you know, the four faces of the cherubim there, ox, man, eagle, and lion, so which I'm not going to get into right now, but that would be from the encampment, though, of the 12 tribes surrounding the tabernacle, okay? Which really wouldn't be a shocker, I guess, if that were the case, right? If everything points to Christ, you know, anyway, so. All right. Yeah, go back previous slide there. And, okay, we can leave that right there. All right, let's go to chapter 28. And I have this for you. When you get the rest of your notes, I've got those for you, okay? So you can look at that and compare. Comes from the book of Numbers. All right, chapter. Go ahead, Ron.
I'm a little confused. There's five tribes.
Yeah, those were the. One's closest is my understanding. I did not. This is not my stuff, so I can't. I can't speak to it as well as other people can. But those were the closest one to it, is my understanding. Okay, that had it directly surrounded. Have to probably go back and look at Numbers. I'm not going to do this now, but Numbers chapter 2 anyway. and looking at specifically Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, and the Levites were in the center, by the way, so that would be the ones closest to it. Okay. All right. Has anyone ever seen this somewhere else, and do you know the source of it? It might be on, is it on Missler's Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, possibly? Yeah, okay. If anyone has that, and by the way, I recommend that study, Chuck Missler's 24 Hours of Bible Teaching, where he surveys the Bible. That would be, you'd want to go to when he surveys the book of Numbers, that section of it, and he would probably give a thorough explanation on that.
The reason there's only showing five is because under Judah, there's also Issachar and Zebulun. They're combining the
okay.
tribes, so that's why there's only five.
So it extends this? Is that what happens? Okay.
Dan, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Asher and Naphtali, and some of the names. Under Ephraim, there's Manasseh and Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
And under Reuben, there's Simon and Gad.
Okay.
That's why it's just showing another
okay.
under the Levites.
Okay. All right. So I think he just took the major directions to see about the surrounding. So, yeah, closest to the center. Okay, good. All right, let's go to chapter number 28. And chapter 28. Ryan is okay. That stuff doesn't bother me. When I laugh about that stuff, is because people that listen to it on the internet. I just think that's funny. Anyway, chapter 28, verse number 1. It says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." All right, so here are the qualifications for the priesthood. Are found, the fact that they need to minister is the first one, but the qualifications are in Leviticus chapter number 21, basically, for the priesthood. But Aaron pictures Christ. If Aaron, the Levite, pictures Jesus Christ as a high priest, then his sons would picture Christians, you and I, sons of God. And his sons here, it says, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they minister as we are supposed to minister with Christ and for Christ. Okay, like they did. Like minister for the high priest with the high priest. All right, verse number 2 says, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." All right, garments. Picture righteousness, holy garments. Christ's righteousness. Christ is glorious and beautiful. All right, and these garments were to represent the priesthood, so they were for glory and for beauty. And Christ is glorious and beautiful. Verse 3, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." All right, so God takes care of his design team by filling them with the spirit of wisdom. And he gives, you know, some talented people this spirit of wisdom that they can get these garments taken care of perfectly. Okay? You ever see somebody, well, maybe people just can whip up and make a dress or a wedding, you know, people that design these things. I mean, they've got wisdom. All right, God gave these people a spirit of wisdom to do it for the priest's office. And then he says that he may minister unto me. All ministry is unto the Lord, correct? All ministry is unto the Lord. You may minister. Sometimes we lose focus, I think, though. I'm in the ministry so I can serve people. Uh-uh. All ministry is unto the Lord. All right? Now, when you minister to the Lord, the natural byproduct is you'll minister to people. All right? But you don't minister to people and think you're ministering to the Lord. You minister to the Lord first. That's the right heart and attitude. Now, verse number 4 says, "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons. They may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen, with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the blue thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So, what we have, and let's go ahead and look at the priest's garments here. What we have are seven articles of clothing for the priests. Okay, let's go to the next one also. And the next one. And the next one. All right, there we go. All right, so you've got different articles of clothing. They don't all show up very clearly here, but you had a breastplate, which is right in the center of his chest. All right, that's a pouch made of fine linen, about 9 inches square. All right, you have an ephod, which was sort of a vest made of fine linen, also worn over the front and back of the robe. That's the ephod. Then you had the robe, one piece of blue cloth with a hole in the top of it like a poncho. You had to wear that robe. Then you had a broidered coat, which was the innermost garment worn by the high priest, placed on him as soon as he was washed. He had to wash, and then he could get dressed. He had to be clean before he could get dressed. All right, so he had the broidered coat. The mitre on the top there of his head, that was kind of a wrap-around turban with a plate of pure gold on its front. Engraven on it was this, holiness to the Lord. Now, our picture doesn't show anything on it, but on that band in the front of his head would say, holiness to the Lord. Okay. The curious girdle was a belt that held the ephod tight to the priest's waist. And then there are linen breeches, which we'll see in verse number 42 of this chapter. But the linen breeches, basically the underwear worn under the ephod, which would cover the nakedness of the priest, to cover from the loins to the thighs. Okay, and we'll see that again in verse number 42. All right, so there's that. Let's back up to the others, and we can stay right there. Okay, that's basically the garbs of the priest. Okay, so there were seven articles of clothing: the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the broidered coat, the mitre, the curious girdle, and the linen breeches. Okay, and I'll have that all in your notes. All right, so in verse 10, he talks about these stones, and what you have here for the names of the children of Israel, so 12 total. In verse number 10, they were according to their birth. Hence, we would get from that what? Stones according to their birth, or what would we call it today? Birthstones. That's where the origins of birthstones would come from. All right, those stones were according to the birth, the heritage of the 12 tribes. Okay, and he would wear them all, and they all had different colors, which we'll see here. Verse 11, 28:11 says, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, or a pouch, basically. It was a socket, basically, that the stones set in. They called them the ouches there. Verse 12. Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now, you don't think God was serious about these 12 tribes. I mean, this Levitical priesthood was walking around with a headband that said holiness to the Lord. And he straps on these 12 stones to represent each tribe to bear the names before the Lord. Okay? Now, for us, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He bears our names to the Father, doesn't he? He's our high priest. So you see a lot of typology in the Levitical priest also found in Christ. 13, and thou shalt make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold, that the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, fine twine linen. Thou shalt make it four square. It shall be, being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row is beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. Thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold, and thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold. Thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate, and thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. Thou shalt make two rings of gold. Thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward, and two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shall put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof, unto the rings of the ephod, with lace of blue, and it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loose from the ephod, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place before a memorial before the Lord continually. All right, so the high priest, in verse 29, the high priest bears the judgment of people, the judgment upon his heart, right? He bears the judgment. Think about that. The high priest bears the judgment upon his heart. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, his soul, right here, his soul was made an offering for sins. His soul was made an offering for sins. So when the high priest went into the most holy place once a year to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, he had the names on his heart. And it says judgment is on his heart. Okay, the high priest went in to offer. And Christ, who made that sacrifice for us and took it to heaven, and however he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat in heaven or whatever he did there, his very soul was made an offering for sin as our great high priest. All right, verse 30. It says, "Now shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now, this is a very peculiar thing. There's not a lot said about the Urim and the Thummim. But the Urim and the Thummim means, Urim means lights and Thummim means perfection. So lights and perfections, okay? God communicated to the priests with these things called the Urim and the Thummim somehow, okay? Meaning lights and perfections, and the fact that they were in the breastplate could be a very early computer system, okay? I don't know what else to say. It's some sort of lights and perfections in this Urim and Thummim. And the Bible says he would answer a prophet, or he would answer a king, or he would answer a priest, according to the Urim and Thummim. What did it do? Blink twice for no? You know, once for yes? I don't understand what it did. Wild, though. Wild. And there's not a lot, again, said about it, a lot in the Scripture, but it indicated that God did communicate, "You're using this thing." Okay? Let's look at a couple places here. Numbers 27:21.
He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall add counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation.
Asking judgment of the Lord using Urim, it says there. Okay? How about 1 Samuel 28, verse 6?
And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets.
Okay, Saul, when he was looking for answers from the Lord, God didn't communicate, and he was looking by this Urim. Okay? So, somehow, again, meaning likes and perfections, all I can think of is that little game Simon says, you know, all these lights, and you have to imitate what it said. I don't know what exactly how that thing happened, but an interesting little tidbit in Scripture that someday we'll get to find more about. But it was something, I'm sure, that was well beyond the technology that we have today. All right, verse 31 says, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. All right, so he has a blue robe here. 32, there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the hole, as it were the hole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. Okay, so what we have here is a poncho, basically. And this was a robe worn by Christ, like Christ, his style. We know that from John. John 19:23.
And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam,
All right, he had a coat that was without seam. One piece would have been like a poncho. All right, so what you have is the high priest picturing Christ here. This the head coming through the hole, all right, and the rest of it under his head, or the body is underneath the head, right? Now, you think about that as the layout of the universe, or Christ being the head. Christ is the head of the church, right? The church is called the body of Christ, and really, positionally, Christ is up at the top, right? Christ is the head. The universe is likened to a garment. He'll fold it up like a garment. So if you see that as Christ at the top, then the universe is like a garment. He's the head. We're the body. Okay? And here we are, aren't we? All right? So there's different things you can get out of that. But let's read a few verses. Hebrews 1:10-12.
And now, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not.
So the universe likened to a vesture and a garment that would be folded up. All right, and then Psalm 102:25-26.
Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like the garments of the vesture. Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed.
All right, the garments. All right, Psalm 104:5-6.
Who laid the foundations of the earth? They should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains.
Okay, covers it with a garment, and basically, you know, again, if the tabernacle is some sort of a layout of the universe, first, second, third heavens, and certainly the high priest and what he wore, there's got to be symbols all over that thing as well. Christ being the head, though, you know, it makes a lot of sense in the way that was a poncho-like. All right, and it was, as it were, the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent, and that was kind of a coat of armor for the neck and the breast, all right? That, from what I could tell, that was what the habergeon was. Verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. All right, so what we have here is the border of the garment right down here would have a pomegranate and a bell, okay? You know what a pomegranate is? A piece of fruit. You can find them at Wegmans, okay? Almost look like a Christmas tree ornament or something like that. But and they're very sweet. They're very good, by the way. So you would have on the border a piece of pomegranate and a bell, okay? And that represents fruit. The pomegranate would represent the fruit. Good question. I'm not sure that it tells us what the pomegranate itself, what kind of material it was made out of. So. Yeah, because it would ring. So
maybe it didn't have a dinger, and the pomegranate would.
Possibility something would cause the bell to ring, so it may not have had that. It may have just touched each other, which is a good point. Hard to say for sure, but the bell makes the noise, right? So the bell would represent the. Here I am. I'm the priest. Okay, I'm here. That would represent then a witness. Of sorts, right? If you have a witness or you do witness, what should accompany your witness? A piece of what? Fruit, right? All right, so it had the bells and the pomegranates together, witness and fruit, right? Vocal and action, okay? Next to it, okay? So you can't have one, at least on the priest's garment. What's the next slide here? At least on the priest's garment, you can't have one without the other. All right, so it pictures the fruit in our lives that must accompany our witness or the bell. All right, now we'll see in verse 35 here, 28:35, it says, "It shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." All right, so what he did, so he wouldn't die, he could not go into the most holy place unannounced. You know, you follow this? It says, his sound shall be heard. Who's got to hear it? God, right? All right? Now, traditionally, and this does make a lot of sense to me, traditionally, the doorbell had to come from this. Think about it. I'm here. Ring the bell. I'm here. And that's what had to happen. The bell had to ring before he could walk into God's holy place. Otherwise, dead. He didn't announce his coming. Okay? So it's just interesting. Don't come in unless you ring the bell. All right? So that's basically what happened here. All right? And then the people could hear. When he walked around, obviously you can hear those bells inside. They couldn't go in there, right? They couldn't go into the most holy place. But the minister would be in there, and you can hear him jingling in there, walking around doing whatever he had to do, okay? As far as the old, they tied a rope to him, not in Scripture. I'm not saying they didn't. Not in Scripture. And I think something like that, God would have said, tie a rope that he, when he dies, you drag him out, you know. But that may be, I don't know where that comes from. I probably heard that, but it's not in the Bible. All right, it may be in tradition of some sort, but nevertheless, he did have to announce his coming by having the bells ring, okay? Verse 36, it says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engraving upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. All in capital letters. Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. All right, so let's look at our next picture here. All right, and that, the headband then, which said holiness to the Lord, to be accepted before the Lord. Okay, so what we have today, again, in different religions borrow or steal these things, don't they? They steal different types of the garbs or the incense and things like that that all were meant for Israel. Different, even, quote, Christian religions borrow those things. But the Pope, and this is a fact, the Pope wears a mitre. His does not say holiness to the Lord, though. All right, but he does have capital letters in Latin on his mitre. Okay? And I don't know how to pronounce this, but it says it's Vicarivus, V-I-C-A-R-I-V-S, F-I-D-I-I, Fidei, D-I, D-E-I, which means substitute son of God. That's a fact. That's what he wears on his mitre. Because in Roman Catholic theology, that's what he is, right? He's the substitute son of God, okay? So he wears that, but where do they get that? They get that from right here. Now, that's blasphemy, by the way. But let's look at, this will be repeated. Look at, somebody have Revelation 13:6?
And he opened his mouth to bless me against God, to bless him in his name, in his tabernacle, and that dwelleth in heaven.
Okay, the Antichrist opens his mouth and blasphemes God, and it has to do, the context has to do with that, his tabernacle, okay, and them that follow him, okay. But his tabernacle, he opens his mouth to blaspheme. All right, so it wouldn't be the first time or the last time that something is imitated like this. Pat, go ahead.
Reading up on this a little bit from Dr. Ruffin, the few extra stalls and the carrots of D.L.A.D.
Okay.
All the Roman numerals add up to 666.
They do? Yeah, I'm not up on that, but if the Roman numerals add up to 666?
I actually wrote it all out.
Okay. Oh, it is. Okay. Yeah. So, all right. Which wouldn't be a big surprise, okay, if that's indeed true. All right.
Another thing about the Rome is that it's the only government that was not overthrown, just disbanded.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's why in Revelation...
Revived Roman Empire. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the revived Roman Empire. There's no question that'll come into play again. All right, so... The in verse 38, though, the Levitical priesthood, holiness to the Lord was to signify that they were accepted before the Lord, because that's really, God commanded this, didn't he? God said, you wear holiness to the Lord. Okay? Do you think that's what life's about, maybe? Holiness to the Lord, right? Glory to God. Bring glory to God, okay? That's what it's all about. And he would put that right across, unashamedly, right across the headband. In Zechariah, you've got horses. It's mentioned there. Horses that I want to say this or similar to it. The horses' bells or garments say holiness to the Lord on in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, it's all over the Bible, all right, from beginning to ending. God says, hey, holiness to the Lord. That's what it's all about, okay? So there's no exception here. Okay, verse 39, it says, thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, thou shalt make the girdle of needlework, and for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats. Thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. That's pretty funny, you know, girdles and bonnets. But anyway, the fact is this, they were dressed to represent God, and it was for glory and for beauty, which tells me this. They were in ministry for God, correct? Were they not? Okay, the priests. Levites, were they not to dress for God? Why? For glory and for beauty. So let's say that their ministry was to represent the Lord. They were the public figure, correct? They were the public figure for the Lord. Okay? So I have a problem with shorts and tank tops coming to the pulpit. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with the man of God looking like a slob. I do. All right? Now, where did I get the idea from? Right here. Okay? The minister of God was to look respectable and to look good. All right? Good. Why? For glory and for beauty. Yes, I think he should, and it should say holiness to the Lord on it. We don't want to cross the line and steal the garments from the Levitical priests, but I think if anything, we can draw the spiritual application, which is the question, is that we do minister to the Most High God, right? And we ought to be respectful in that manner, I think. And that, by the way, it's not just for the pastor anyway. It's anybody going in the name of the Lord, you know. I think should look respectable. Verse 41. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, or set them apart, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. All right? As Christ our priest is anointed, so should we. All right? These guys were anointed, it says there in 41, consecrated, sanctified, Christ, same thing. He's anointed. He's the Christ. That's what that means. He was consecrated. He was sanctified. So anybody, and by the way, we are called, and again, you have to spiritualize the application from these things, but we are called a royal priesthood, aren't we, in the New Testament? A chosen generation and a royal priesthood. What should a royal priesthood do? Bring glory to God. We should be anointed. We should be consecrated. We should be sanctified. Okay, set apart for godly use. That's what these guys did. Verse 42 then, it says, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. All right, so what we have is God covering nakedness. Now you go back to the garden, and they were naked, but they weren't ashamed, right? Sin came into play, and they knew they were naked. So what did they do? They sold the fig leaves. But God says, no, I'll make an apron for you. Okay? He said, cover up the nakedness. Now, ever since then, you've had the thing about modest apparel, and you have the devil who, all you have to do is look at the world, which is run by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, and they take their clothes off, right? And today it's less and less and less, because that's nakedness. And if you go back to this, God says, cover the nakedness, right? Pretty simple, isn't it? Cover the nakedness. Devil says, let's see the nakedness. The devil says, the maniac of Gadara there. What was he? He was naked. He's running around naked. He was possessed with a devil. Doesn't that make sense? Okay? So, you have that whole thing. God would say here in 42, cover the nakedness. Now, I find it interesting. You know, we say, well, what's this? What does God mean by modesty? People have a relative, you know, view of what that is. I'll just say what God's was. All right, Christ comes back, and I'm not saying that we should wear a robe, okay? But Christ comes back covered, head to toe. He is the high priest. You won't see any nakedness on Christ. That's the description from the book of Revelation, okay? This is the high priest. They were covered. All right. The loins, and in fact, in verse 42, it tells us, if we could take one thing out of this verse, it would be God's definition of what nakedness is. To cover the nakedness from the loins to the thighs. All right. The loins are the part of the body between the lower ribs and the hip bones. All right, you're right here. The thighs are the part of the leg between the hip and the knee. So what he would say here is cover the linen breeches as a context. He would say cover from here to here. All right, don't let that expose. Now the rest of the robe would fall to the floor. But what would happen, and we read earlier in Exodus, is when they would walk up the stairs. Remember the steps of the altar? They would walk up the stairs. So now you could see underneath the robe when the higher you go. Church platforms, right? Up high, the higher you go. He says, make sure that nakedness isn't exposed from here to here. Okay? So in his term, that's that's nakedness. Okay, that's why some people have quote standards where they say, "Man, we have to have you better have shorts right to the top of the knee or whatever." Some people won't wear shorts. I understand that. The point would be, what is God's standard here to cover that nakedness? All right. Next time you, before you get too critical of people who have higher standards with this stuff, stop and ask why that is. Do they have a reason, possibly? Is there something there? While we're, before I take this question, let's go to Isaiah chapter 47. All right, Isaiah 47. And this is just another cross-reference along the lines. And I'm certainly not going to dictate to you how you should dress, but I think we ought to stop and ask questions about how God did things. All right, this is a little bit of a... Isaiah chapter 47 is just a kind of a little parable here. But I think we can draw something along these lines out of it. God says here, come down, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks and make bare the what? Leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the river. So make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. Why? Verse 3, what happens by that? Thy nakedness shall be what? Uncovered. Did he not just define nakedness again by the same thing he did in Exodus? Okay. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. All right, so again, I just want to have a cross-reference as to what God's definition was of nakedness. So the safest thing to do is, when in doubt, cover it. Okay? That would be what I would say to do. And I'm not going to say we got to take out a tape measure. We don't have to get silly on it. But probably the less exposed, the better, I would say. Okay? Go ahead. Yes. Thank you.
I'm a Mormon friend, mm-hmm. So we know, and I didn't know that they were like, "Where did she decree them?" I go, "What's this?" And she's like, "Oh, you know."
Okay, so and that's an undergarment, is that right? Yep. This is exactly right. Now, I don't know exactly what they call it, but we call it, the Mormons, I say the Mormons wear holy underwear, and I don't mean it has holes in them. Okay? But there is a teaching in Mormonism that they have to have a special undergarment. And this is where it comes from, would be my guess.
It has to be white.
It has to be white. Okay? Now, it's a really wacky teaching that they feel like they have to be in. My understanding is, and I remember watching a video on this, was taught by former Mormons, was my understanding was they had to be in contact with that garment all the time in fear that their soul would depart from their body. So even in the shower, or when they changed, I think they would either stand on one. They never lost contact with one. It's crazy stuff. But see what happens when you steal from what's not intended for you? All right, you get into some wacky religious stuff. So, you know, when you use it in... You go beyond the principle of it, and you use it for your worship, you know, as far as, these are holy garments. We ought to have holy garments here. Now, so anytime you deal with a Mormon, this is fun. I like doing this. You know, and you play dumb, like you don't know anything and all that. Just, they think you're interested. Just say, "Hey, do you have to wear, like, holy underwear?" Now, here's what they normally do. They'll be like, now, how would you want to answer that the first or second time you're talking to somebody and you're trying to draw them into your faith, right? They're like, well, you see, it's because they know you're not ready for that step, right? Because it sounds really whacked out. Don't you have to wear, like, special underwear? Try it sometime. It's a lot of fun. It is. So, anyway. Yep, there is teaching. But Nicole makes a great observation. I believe this is where they get that idea from. Okay? Let's look at, finish the chapter. 43 says, "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him, and his seed after him. All right, so these garments basically protected them is what they did physically. All right, they protected them. Chapter 29, verse 1 says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto me," or I'm sorry, "unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." All right, so it is the Lord speaking here. You're going to hallow them, make them holy, to minister unto me, the Lord says, in the priest's office. "Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them." All right, so the priest's offering included things like no blemishes and things without leaven. Or remember, leaven's a picture of sin or false doctrine or wickedness, that kind of a thing. Verse 3, "Now shall put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." All right, that's the laver before the inner part of the sanctuary. The laver on the outside they were to wash with. Okay, a picture of washing of water by the word, right? They were washed by that water, by the word. They're washed with the water. It's Ephesians 5:26.
"That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word."
Talking about the body of Christ there, the church, that he might sanctify it, the body, and cleanse it, the body, by the washing of water by the word. Okay, so picturing these guys being washed here. Verse 5, "And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre." Okay, again, the mitre imitated by religions, okay, having the mitre, the bishops or the pope wearing the big hat, you know, announce their arrival. That's the mitre. Verse 7, Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So here's what we have so far for Aaron. Aaron was brought forth, he was washed, he was clothed, and he was anointed. Okay? The child of God is the same thing. So same things happen with the child of God. First he was brought. Bring him. All right. How about that in John 6:44?
"No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Okay. Except the Father draw him. No one can come except the Father draw him. The Lord says to you, come here. Right? Doesn't he? He invites you. Come here. Okay. Now some come, and some don't. In fact, the majority don't. But God says, come. It's a marriage proposal. Okay? Will you marry me? Yes or no? Choice is up to the person. But the person that's saved is brought to Calvary. Then they are washed. Aaron was washed. We're washed by the blood. 1 Peter 1, 2. Okay, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and washed, sanctified, sprinkled, okay, but definitely washed, so they're brought to Christ, washed by the blood, then we're clothed with righteousness, all right, Isaiah 61:10.
"I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, hath the bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with her jewels."
Yeah, clothed me. Clothed me with garments of salvation and of righteousness. Okay? And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 also with the clothed in the righteousness.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
To be made the righteousness of God in him. We're clothed with his righteousness, like the priest was. And then, of course, anointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:27.
But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, shall abide in him.
Okay, anointed. All right, let's continue. Then the priest then is brought, washed, clothed, anointed. Verse 8. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. So the sons of Aaron did not get clothed until he did. Look at that picture, right? The sons of Aaron did not get clothed until he did. You and I could not get clothed with righteousness until Christ was resurrected and glorified. When he was resurrected and glorified in his body, now you and I will be able to be clothed with a glorious body, fashioned like unto his glorious body, the Bible says. He had to get his first, though. Okay, verse 9, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Verse 10, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. All right, so the bullock is taken, basically taking on the sins of Aaron and his sons. The laying out of hands represents a transfer of sorts. All right, so when you lay hands, we talk about laying hands on somebody to ordain somebody to the gospel ministry. So other people in the ministry lay hands on others. And it symbolizes the transfer of power, if you will. Okay, a transfer takes place. These guys are transferring their sins upon the bullock, which is going to be sacrificed. Verse 11, thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, or the membrane covering the intestines, right, what the caul is, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. So the inward parts, they would burn upon the altar first. Verse 14, but the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with the fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Alright, so they would burn some of it on the altar. The insides, basically looks like the insides upon the altar. The outsides would go outside of the camp, the flesh and the skin. Now that's an interesting type, I think, because the flesh, in general, our flesh, right? There's nothing good about it, right? The flesh was burned outside the camp, alright? What did Paul say about his flesh, Romans 7:18? Oh, you know what, I skipped Philippians. All right. Basically, the flesh, let's do this. The flesh first, for the bullock, his skin and his dung, all right? Paul, dung or waste. Paul talks about that, Philippians 3:7-8.
But what things were gained to me, those that I counted loss for Christ? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ.
Paul's testimony is, before he came to Christ, any of his accomplishments are lost, he said. They mean nothing. He says, I count them but dung. What would they do with the dung? Was outside the camp, man. It's no good, of no value. Okay? That's what Paul, before he came to Christ, that's what he thinks of his accomplishments. And again, I've said this a million times, I'll say it again. If you think success is anything outside of serving Christ, it is dung. You got to understand that. Now, what you do, a successful career or whatever, could be used to honor Christ. Don't get me wrong. But if you think success is being a successful career or a successful model neighbor or whatever it is, let me tell you, it's dung. It's dung. Everything you do should be to honor the Lord. Maybe you're a successful lawyer. Be a successful lawyer for Christ. Right? For Christ's sake. Or a successful doctor. Or a law enforcement officer. Whatever it is, do it for Jesus Christ. Maybe you're flipping burgers at a restaurant. Do it for Christ. That's not the important thing. What you do is not the important thing. The fact that you do it for Christ is the important thing. I'm so tired of talking to parents that have kids that grew up in the faith, and you ask how they're doing, or they'll say, tell you how they're doing, and they're doing great because they have a successful career. Outside of the faith, it's done. Let's just be honest with each other, shall we? Let's just be honest about it. They're not successful as far as I'm concerned. And I'll say that, and I'll say that again in 5 and 10 years if my kids are off serving the devil. I'll say it. It's dung. If it's not done for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's dung. And you have here in type what they do with that stuff. Burned it outside. Take it outside. Same thing with the flesh, Romans 7:18.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not.
All right. In my flesh, for in me, that is my flesh, Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. He was honest, wasn't he? There dwelleth no good thing in my flesh. Hebrews 13:12-13.
Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the king, bearing his approach.
Jesus suffered without the gate, outside the gate. Okay? The suffering took place on the outside. What the bad stuff on the outside. All right. Now, let me just go over here in verse 14 because we have here a sin offering mentioned. I'll just go over quickly what the several types of offerings were. First, there was a burnt offering. I'm going to cover a burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, and even a wave offering, and then a meat offering. The burnt offering was daily offering taken from the herd or the flock or the fowls. They were burned completely because they were given wholly unto the Lord. Everything was burned in the burnt offering, hence called the burnt offering. Burn it completely up. Okay, these were daily offerings. The sin offering connected with a guilty sinner coming to seek forgiveness. The sacrifice had to be without blemish, and this is the one sacrifice that could be eaten, symbolizing restored communion of the sinner. I'm coming forward to bring my sin offering. I can, if it's accepted before the Lord, now I can eat of that sin offering because I'm having communion, okay? Fellowship again with God.
Who's eating it? The priest or the sinner?
If it's depending on who it's for, I believe it would be for the person bringing the sin offering, if I'm not mistaken.
They would eat it?
I believe so.
Share with the priest?
Possibly. I'd have to look a little closer at that one. But I believe the person bringing the sin offering was, it wasn't for the sins of the priest, it was for them. Now, the priest may have to execute that. Now, whether or not they partook of eating that, I'm not 100% sure. But I know the person had to.
So what would happen to the offering?
What would happen to it?
They would bring it, and the priest would kill it?
Yep. And then they would take it, and they would eat of it. Okay? All right, that was a sin offering, which, by the way, was a voluntary offering. The peace offering was a communion feast rather than an atonement. No atonement. Now, no unclean person or stranger could partake of the peace offering because they're not at peace with God. All right? Symbolizing God's peace is not the world's peace. God's peace is not the world's peace. The peace offering was not for atonement, but it was for fellowship. The heave and the wave offering basically was the act of waving the bread back and forth and heaving the meat up and down. All right? So the meat would be up this way. Now, what do we get from that today, right? Okay? And it did symbolize the cross. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? They would wave this way, and they would wave it or heave it this way, waving the heave offering. But out of that today becomes the sign of the cross in religious services. Okay, again, not intended to do that. Okay, for that, but that's where they get it from. The meat offering pictures Christ as the bread of life. That was without leaven in his character. That was a meat offering offered without leaven. So there are several different kinds of offerings. Now in verse number 14, you had a sin offering here. Verse 15 now, it says, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the innerwards of him, and put his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head." So the ram is decapitated, basically. And this is imitated, by the way, in the tribulation by the Antichrist. Because he's going to decapitate the martyrs. And you know where it's going to be done? On the altar. Okay? In the temple. All right, now, God never advocated human sacrifice, right, as far as in his temple. But the devil, the Antichrist, takes that thing and imitates it and takes the Jews, basically, and starts cutting their heads off. Now, on the altar, okay, that's midway through the tribulation. In the first part of the tribulation, temple worship is restored, and they're offering probably animals, I'm going to speculate, stuff like that. But later on, in the midst of the tribulation, when the Antichrist turns on the Jew, that's when he starts to sacrifice people. Okay? Now, by the way, it is said that the word cannibal comes from Baal. You see Baal in that? Okay? Priests of Baal, you know, things like the devil's priests would be cannibals, okay? Sacrificing people and actually eating them. But Revelation 6, verse 9.
And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw him in his spirit walking the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony
that he gave out. Okay, slain for the word of God, souls under the altar, slain for the word of God. Now, cross-reference that with Revelation 20, verse 4.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
One says slain for the word of God, the other says beheaded for the word of God. So it just tells you how they were slain. They were beheaded. Okay? All right? Anyway, you say that to say when they had to, again, imitation, decapitating the ram or whatever they did here, the devil takes that and just messes all that up. Verse 18, and thou shalt burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. All right, so any offering given to the Lord should be a sweet savor unto him, like it was here. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. All right, so the ear and the hand and the foot, all the tips of those were sanctified by the blood, if you will. All right, the blood had to go on there. And maybe that indicates, you know, the ear. Be careful what you sanctify your ears, what you listen to, or what you touch with your hands, or where you walk, you know. But those are the places that they had to put the blood. Verse 21, thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. All right, so the garment pictures their covering, which their temple, if you will, or covering their temple, or whatever, their garments had to be sanctified. Verse 22, our temple ought to be our covering. Now, our body is our temple, or our covering. The Bible says we're clothed with this body. Our inner soul is clothed with this body, so it ought to be sanctified. Okay? Verse 22 says, also thou shalt take of the ram of the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, which is heaved up, of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which for his sons. So part of it was given to the priests. It shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel, the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed there and to be consecrated in them. So the garments of Aaron's were passed on to his sons as well. Right? They had to remove those garments. Before Aaron died, they would have to remove those garments and pass those things down and consecrate it. And, you know, you can take spiritualize that if you want, but you ought to take things that are consecrated and hopefully pass them down to your children as well. Verse number 30. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. Thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. Thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. Thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled, with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So the continual burnt offering, as you see here, continually offered for generations, is no longer needed, obviously, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the significance of Christ's final offering. It is finished. No need for this stuff. No need for these continual offerings anymore. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. That's what sanctified the tabernacle. Now, speed that up to today. What's the tabernacle? You. What sanctifies it? The Lord, right? By His glory. God's glory. And again, back to that, we're to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Sanctify your tabernacles. Verse 44, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And that was a continual reminder. Every single bit of worship, of sacrifice, of clothing, of tabernacle, all these things were done that he would say, they may know I am the Lord their God. Okay? There was a purpose for all of these things, for him to call out the special people. All right, so that's Exodus chapter 29.